Thank you for that very kind and sincere welcome among you. Having reached the uttermost parts of the earth, it's a real privilege to open the Word of God. And I've been looking because it's been discussed as I was traveling just where the uttermost parts of the earth would be. So the statement of the Lord Jesus was to begin at Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. So I did a little bit of research, and I've discovered it's actually the North Island, as far as I can work out, and the most easterly tip of the North Island would qualify for the probably the prize of being the furthest from Jerusalem. But we'll just include the whole of New Zealand in that, and it's wonderful to be here. I've heard so much about you in the past, and have communicated with some in an electronic way, and it's lovely to meet you in person. So thank you for the kind invitation and opportunity to turn to the Word of God. I want to take as our reading a short psalm for our consideration this evening, and it is Psalm 133. Psalm 133. A song of degrees of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now for a few moments I would like to turn our attention to the key subject of this psalm, which is the joy, the pleasantness, the goodness of unity amongst the Lord's people. It is a subject that is often spoken about, and I want to see just this evening through the lines of this short psalm how it is that God intends for his people to dwell together in unity. It is evident from the Bible that there is a diversity in the Godhead. That is, there are three persons. There is one God. There is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And fully revealed for us in the New Testament is the fact that in each of the great things that God does, there is a different role that is played by each of the members of the Godhead. And so we are introduced to things that God the Father wills. It is his will, it is his desire, it is design to do things. We're introduced into things that the Lord Jesus achieves as the agent of God's desire and design. We're introduced to things that are accomplished by the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. But each of these things bring together in our minds that while diverse, the one who purposes, the agent who moves, and the one who empowers, in the diversity of the Godhead, there is a community of oneness. There is one God. And so this is reflected in God's purpose for humanity. He doesn't make us all the same. Some of us are short, some of us are tall, some of us have one color of hair, others have another. Each of us have our own personalities. And as we look across the world and we discover that in the creation of Adam and in the formation of Eve, God provided for diversity within humanity. Much more diversity than there is in the rest of his creation. And God's intention in humanity was for man to be united. It's not long before we turn the page of the Bible and we discover that sin has entered into the world and there is anything but unity. That first institution and that valued and vital institution for humanity that God ordained in the Garden of Eden when he took Eve and brought her to Adam and they were joined together in marriage. Within the early years of that marriage bond, because of sin, there was disunity. They were ashamed before each other. Long before they ever heard the voice of the Lord God walking, why did they seek for covering? Why did they look for the fig leaves and sew them together? There was a shame between that first couple. A disharmony of soul. And whenever it was that God began to walk with them and talk with them and bring them out into the open from hiding behind the bushes and the shrubbery, immediately Adam, he points the finger of blame to his wife and ultimately to God, and he says, "The woman that thou givest me, she gave me to eat." We can see in those earliest days and hours of sin's entry into the world that one of the greatest costs of sin in our world is the breaking of a God-ordained unity. Of creating creatures that are in most ways alike, but in many ways divergent. Yet with all the capacity to be united in one grand purpose, in marriage and in society, for the greater glory of our God. Instead of that, sin drives in the wedge, even in the closest relationship. "The woman that thou givest me, she gave me to eat." We don't have to turn the page too long until we see the first two boys. And we see exactly this same principle, only in its full-blown form. What is the ultimate of disharmony and disunity? It is seen in the brutal treatment of one brother to another. When Cain lift up his hand against Abel and slew him. And so when we come to that world that God judged, and we read of it there in Genesis chapter 6, we discover that the world was filled with violence. Any wonder? Because in that seventh generation, the generation of Lamech, he began to popularize and he began to make entertainment about his own wickedness and his own violence. And as society began to become structured in its agriculture and in its entertainment and in its building, and as they began to develop the very first civilization in this world, they glorified violence. And very soon violence became that that was tearing that society apart. What did God do? He bound together in the unity of faith one family. He put them aboard the ark. And the world that was left in its violence was judged by God. So as we come through the Bible, this theme of unity, it is a vital theme that runs right through to its end. And here we've picked up upon the thread of the theme in Psalm 133. How is it that brethren can dwell together in unity. What we will notice about this psalm is this, that it is entitled A Song of Degrees, or A Song of Ascent. Now, if you have those titles in front of you, you will see that the first of the songs of ascent was Psalm 120. And then the following 14 songs after 120, making 15 in all, they are songs of ascent, songs of degrees, or songs of going up. So from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, we have a collection, a miniature subdivision within the books of the Psalms, and these are called songs of degrees. Now, many and various are the explanations as to what this means. I'll give you what I believe is the most likely interpretation of it. And if you think otherwise, I'd be very, very delighted to discuss it at the end of the meeting. But it is most likely that these songs were collected as the Psalms were being put together, and they were collected in this way and in this order because they formed the songbook of the pilgrims as they journeyed towards Jerusalem. God had ordained in the ancient nation of Israel that when they would come into the land of promise, the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land from which they were taken during the lifetime of Jacob because of the famine in the land and the selling of Joseph into the land of Egypt, the land to which they could not again return because of those long centuries of slavery in the land of Egypt under the various pharaohs, God now was bringing them out. And through Moses and the blood of redemption and through the wilderness they traveled. And God said that whenever they were to come into the land, there would be a place where he would choose to place his name. And to that place, the children of Israel would go up. Now, as we follow the history of the nation, we discover that that place became known as Jerusalem. And during the time and the reign of good King David, having taken that Jebusite fort, he turned that mound into his city. And then following his sin, in numbering the people, and in offering the sacrifice to placate the wrath of God, he purchases the threshing floor of Onan and determines by God's grace that this would be the site of the soon-to-be-built temple, but he himself was not permitted to build it. But it was the privilege of his son Solomon to take of the riches and the spoil of his father David and to pour in that wealth upon that we now call the Temple Mount and to raise up to the glory of God a temple for his worship, service, and praise. And then to that temple, the pilgrims went. And I can imagine, and I just want you to think of it just now with me. Sometimes to enter into the truth of the Bible, I let my mind drift. Close my Bible and close my eyes and just think of what I've read. And try to put myself into the position of these dear people that lived almost 3 millennia ago. And to ask myself, why did God have it that they would do such a thing? I mean, they were busy. They were hardworking people. They had families to provide for. They had homes to maintain.
And yet God had ordained that if they were coming to worship him, that they must go up to one central location.
And it was not optional, for God commanded that they should do so.
So I thought in my mind, I thought of a family up there in the border countries in the north, in the tribe of Dan. I see a father and a son, and they're checking the luggage for the journey. The son, his eyes are wide open because this is the first time he's going to take the journey. He's heard the stories of it. He's never seen the big city. And they're packing their few things and bidding farewell to those at home that are not making the journey. And they leave their simple dwelling. They look out over fields of yet unripened grain. The father, as he walks down the pathway, he begins to think in his mind of all the things that he must do when he gets back, and the long year of work that is ahead of him. But for now, he's setting it to the side. And he and his son, they're not long down that little pathway that leads from the family home until they meet up with a neighbor and his boys. And they fall into conversation because they've almost reached the road. And as they reach the road, they fall into the larger companies of others, for they're moving in the same direction. And all of the homes of the neighboring farms have emptied of their menfolk. And as they come down to the village and begin from the center of the village and travel south, the numbers begin to swell. But you see all around Israel the same things happening. Those that are over on the west, that are looking out on the Mediterranean Sea, those that are over on the east side of the Jordan are making their way to the place where they can ford its water. Those down in the lands of Beersheba are beginning to make their way northward. And as they journey, they sing. And they sing these songs, 15 in number. Songs of ascent. Songs of going up. And while there are higher places in elevation than the city of Jerusalem, but as you would approach to Jerusalem, whichever direction you would come, you would at last have to begin to go back up again. They were going up. Going up to where the Lord was. Going up to where he had placed his name. And now we begin to see why God ordained it thus. You remember them as they come out of the land of Egypt. They are united. The Bible tells us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 1 that they were baptized unto Moses. 12 tribes. Hundreds of families. Perhaps over 1 million Hebrews. And now they're funneling down into one column, united into one people as they go through that channel that has been cut by the power of God through the Red Sea. And as they emerge on the other side, the Bible says, out of Egypt have I called my son. And this people that were the children of Israel, of the 12 tribes, they are welded into one nation under the rod of Moses, baptized in the sea and in the overshadowing cloud. And as they emerge onto the sands of the desert, they are one united people. And they march forward together. How many were the challenges as they passed through their experience of the 40 years? But as they entered the land, they were also united. The Ark of the Covenant went forward. And the feet of the priests that carried the Ark, they touched the river, and the river was rolled back all the way back to Adam. And as they came across, Here was a people again, they were united. Even those that had chosen to take their inheritance on the east side of the river, they also came with them. They left their families and their little ones and their livestock behind, and they went into the land as one people, united in the Lord.
But the Lord knew their heart, as he knows all of our weaknesses. And very soon, when they would be allocated their inheritance, it would become so very easy to be small-minded again. And for the Benjamites just to be for the Benjamites. And for the Danites to be just for the Danites. And for the people of the tribe of Judah just to be for the people of their own tribe. God says no. He says, I want you to be a united people. And this was the way that he sought to unite them. So we come back to our picture in our mind. Now they're coming, and at last, the very hearts of the people are stirred. We think of some of the language here. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my strength. They're looking for the hills of Zion. I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. And oh, as their eyes are straining to see this mound and range of mountains on which the city and the temple of God was built, their hearts were aflame. But as we follow those major roads as they lead up towards the city of Jerusalem, the Danites are mingling with the Benjamites. And the Benjamites are mingling with the tribe of Asher. And the tribe of Asher are mingling with those of the Judeans. And all the tribes are now losing their distinctive features. And as they get closer to the Lord, they get closer to each other. And if I can impress nothing more upon us, I want to say this, that the very heart of true biblical unity is a coming together to Him. And the closer that we get to the Lord, the closer we will be drawn together in Christian unity and fellowship. So as they're traveling and they're going up to the city, those that started off in the north and the south and the east and the west, they're just coming together and they're traveling towards the city and they're going up to the Lord, until at last their feet stand in the streets of Jerusalem. And in that multitude that stand to lift their voice and praise unto God, they are no longer distinct. The broad accents of those from the north, if they had such, to maybe the more cultured accents of those that lived around Jerusalem, it was all lost in the mingling of the crowd. For here was a people united to their God. Why? Because in coming to the Lord, they came closer to each other. I feel that is something that is so simple and yet so profound, and for us to appreciate today, that if we are seeking to maintain unity, to strengthen the unity of the Lord's people, it is in that direction and in that direction alone we should look. If we want to unite God's people, if we want to see the Lord's people dwelling together in unity to enjoy this blessing, we will not drop to the lowest common denominator. We will not forsake doctrine. We will not say, it doesn't matter what you believe, we're all one in Christ Jesus. But we will seek to follow the pattern of the New Testament there in the Acts of the Apostles. Those that gladly received His word were baptized. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers.
And what drew them together in the first place was this, that they received the word and they put their faith in Jesus Christ. They were baptized to show their break with the old system of things, to publicly declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then they submitted, all of them, submitted to the apostles' doctrine, and that formed the fellowship. It was expressed in two things, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. So that's the direction to which I'm going in these remaining moments. I want us to see in this psalm a song of going up. I want us to see the pilgrims ascending the slopes towards Zion and towards the Temple Mount. And I want us to see that as they came closer to the Lord, every footstep brought them closer to the Lord, but every footstep brought those disparate people closer to each other. And so at last they were standing shoulder to shoulder in the temple of the Lord, praising his name, and their voices blended as one. Any wonder the second last of the songs of ascent was a song of unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I find it interesting that when we come to the last of the 15, I see Psalm 134 sung with the head turned back towards Jerusalem. They're beginning to leave. They're going home. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Bless the Lord that made heaven and earth. Bless thee out of Zion. And the pilgrims have come, and now the pilgrims have turned to go. And the last of the songs that they sing before they look back with this wistful look, and they're thinking about the priests that serve the Lord. They'll be there when we're back home. And they're praying, the Lord bless thee out of Zion. Now that's how I understand these 15 songs. And that's how I seek to apply the teaching of this song that we have just read, Psalm 100. And 33. Now, as we come to this song, then, what I want us to see is this, that in all of this, there was a oneness in it. You see, God had instructed them, and in the early days, it was something they were prepared to take the sword to implement and to enforce, that they would not build an altar in any other place. You may remember that the 1.5 tribes that remained on the east side of the Jordan, whenever they returned back to their families, they built an altar. And as soon as those that had crossed the Jordan heard about it, they took to arms because they believed that they were grievously disobeying God by building another altar. I don't know what you think of that circumstance. The bloodshed was averted, but God had explicitly stated that they would not build an altar in every place. Now that's very different from the age of the patriarchs, you know that. Abraham reared up an altar wherever he went. And so did Isaac, and so did Jacob. Every patriarch raised an altar for his home. Job was the same. I believe Job lived in that general time span of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They built an altar where they had their home. It's like the family altar. I think that's why it gets its name from that. But this was a change in dispensation. This was an altering of the scheme of things. It was not every man to have his altar in his home, but this was one place, one house, one altar, one priesthood. Because God was going to unite his people with the oneness of it. I think you're very familiar with the concept in our New Testament. Let me just read briefly from Ephesians chapter 4, for this is again in the context of unity, endeavoring to keep, We don't make it by endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, notice the repeated reference here to the oneness of what we have been called into. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is a oneness about God's unity. Called together as they were to one place. We today are called together to one place. You say, what is it? Is it the building? No, it's not. But for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Oh, what a privilege. To own no other name but to have the oneness stamped upon the people of God to gather unto Him. But then, as I suggested, there was also a threeness about it. For the Lord commanded them to go up three times a year. They were to go up in their early spring, remembering that the calendar is inverted to your calendar. So the early spring is around about the month of March, the beginning of April. They were then to go up later, just as they were approaching their summer, 7 weeks after the first occasion of their going up to Jerusalem, they were to return to Jerusalem. And then after their summer, after the harvest, they were to go up again. There was a oneness about it. They were to go to the one place. And as they each got closer to the Lord, they were brought together as one people. But there was a threeness about it. I like to apply it in this way. You would sometimes wonder that God brought them out. He brought them out of Egypt and He brought them into the wilderness. And He taught them many things. But before they ever got a foot off Egypt's soil or sand, God said, there's one thing I want to teach you. He says, I want you to keep the feast of Passover. I don't want you to forget this night. And before they ever got to the Red Sea and before they ever got to the shadow of Mount Sinai, God says, I'm going to institute a feast. I don't want you to forget. I'm sure they thought to themselves, how could we ever forget a night like this? I mean, a night when we're set free, when the shackles of our slavery are broken, when the power of God stretched out in Egypt has brought us out. How could we ever forget? And of course, you thought that too. And I thought it the night that we were saved. Oh, the joy of our espousals. But I am quoting, and you know I'm quoting. I'm quoting from the weeping prophet. Because when the weeping prophet spoke about the joy of their espousals, and that inflamed love in their hearts for the Lord who had just redeemed them through the blood of the Lamb, the weeping prophet was reflecting on the fact that there was no such love just now. And the people had forgotten. And the generations had passed. And had forsaken their God. And had forsaken the fountains of living water. And had hewed out for themselves broken cisterns that could hold no water. And they just forgot the joy of those early days. Any wonder he said, don't forget. You know, the Lord did that. He looked into the eyes of his disciples ere he went to the cross. He says, before ever I redeem you, I want to give you the symbols of my suffering. Take bread, take of the cup. This is my body, this is my blood. Don't forget. Oh, how prone we are to forget. And here we are. The long months of winter have passed. The chill of their bondage is broken, and they step forward under the blood of the Lamb, and they step forward in the truth of the Passover, and they are free.
And they step forward with the vigor of a new relationship with God. You know, that's a good time to come to the meetings, isn't it? Just when you're saved.
Just to get into the habit of coming to the place of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He and He alone is worshipped, where His sovereignty is acknowledged, where His word is read and obeyed. That's the place for everyone that has just been born again, that has just been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They went up with the freshness of the Passover, and they went to the place where the Lord was. You know what I've discovered? It becomes a little more difficult to keep the Feast of Weeks. I deliberately use the title that the Old Testament uses. New Testament calls it Pentecost. But 7 weeks after they had been up to Jerusalem, they have to go again. Ah, but the long weeks have passed. They brought in the barley harvest. They're now hard at work bringing in the wheat harvest. There's so much else to be done. All of these fruit trees are beginning to need work and pruning, and oh, there's so much that needs to be done.
You see, I think for most of us, we find the Feast of Weeks harder to keep. We maybe don't find it so difficult to come with the flush of forgiveness across our souls.
When we've been redeemed and set free, and we come to appreciate, here are believers and they're gathering alone to the name that I love, and I want to be with them, and I want to be in His presence and gather to His name. But when the Feast of Weeks and the years roll by, and I get into my middle age, and there's all these responsibilities,
and there's so much work to be done, and the Lord just called them back. Just keep coming back to me, even in the midst of the busyness of the middle years of life. But I love this. Whenever the year was done, the lambs, a long distant memory, and the barley and the wheat is all in, and the figs and the olives and all of the produce of the trees has been harvested, and at last they have brought in the grapes and they've trodden out the wine. And the year is done. There's nothing more to do. And the richness of the vintage of their life, they go back up to the Lord. And I have come to appreciate those dear saints who, in the richness of the vintage of their lives, they're still with the Lord's people. And they're still coming together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there was a threeness about it. I see them go up, and I see the boy in his zeal, the first time to Jerusalem. I see his father look upon him with a fatherly pride. It's great to have the boy with me. But I see his father, the grandfather, walking on the stick. He can't go just so quickly, but he still wants to be where the Lord is. May the Lord encourage us. We need those that are fresh in the kingdom of God. We need those in the mature years of life, the busy years of life, when it's so easy to become overwhelmed and the things of God and the assembly begin to be crowded out. That's when we need to redouble and go back to the Lord. And oh, how much we need the rich, mature vintage of an older Christian life, adding to the sweetness of the fellowship of the Lord's people. Aye, there was a oneness about it, one place. There was a threeness about it. As the year matured, they kept going up to the Lord. There was a sevenness about it. And with this, I'll conclude my general remarks, but I find this very precious. For as they went up and fulfilled what these words speak about, they went up three times a year, but they went up for the keeping of seven annual feasts. Their first time up, they kept three of them: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. Then they went back to their homes. 7 weeks later, they come up for the Feast of Weeks. Then they go back to their homes. 3 or 4 months later, depending on how it fell, how the calendar fell, they come to the end of the year, their seventh month. And they go up a third time. And in the going up of the third time, they fulfilled the last three feasts, the blowing of trumpets to gather the nation, to go back up to Jerusalem on that day of atonement, that solemn assembly when the whole nation stood before God. And then the joy of the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. What a wonderful time it was. There was a sevenness about it. You see, the thing I want to apply here is not so much the unity of the presence and person of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who creates the unity. We're gathered together unto Him. There's one name. There's one place. The oneness of it. Not just the sense of the developing year and the various experiences of our lives, whether we're just reflecting upon our redemption, or whether we're in our middle age, or whether we've reached the ripe old age. There's still a place in our lives to go up to the Lord. But now I want to think about the very foundation of it all. Because the reason for these seven feasts was to teach these people the doctrine of how it was that they could go up to the Lord at all. Now what I want to do is this. I just want to take a key thought from each of these feasts. And by the time I'm done, I hope you will appreciate that it is in forsaking one or more of these key points that the disunity has come amongst the Lord's people. Why is there such a confusion today in what calls itself Christian? It is because the doctrine has been abandoned. And what were those doctrines? Well, the very first feast that they kept was the feast of Passover. And there was the basic teaching of God that for them to be free, for the wrath of God to be removed, there must be bloodshed. All the need of a redemption price to be paid. And as we reflect upon it today, we remember the Bible says Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And we today delight in this, the basic truth of the gospel, that Christ has died. His blood has been shed. Oh, but you know, and I know, that there are many, and they've questioned that. You see, they teach that you have to keep on offering. And that in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup of what should have been a memorial supper, to them it becomes a repeated and a continual sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Such heresy has divided the people of God. I don't think we'll find so many that are affected by that, but there are many that are affected by other of the doctrines that are thus taught through those feasts.
The second is this, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the very basic and central idea behind the keeping of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was that those who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb would lead a practically sanctified life. They would put sin from their lives. They would make every effort to live apart from sin.
But you see, while many that are calling themselves Catholic have accepted the error of the perpetual offering of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, there are many who are called Protestant who fall into the error of putting sanctification before justification and saying all you've got to do is try your best and live for God. Just try to live the unleavened life and you'll get right with God. No, it's Passover first. It's the shedding of blood first. And then the putting away of sin, practically. In the language of Romans, it is Romans chapters 1 through 5 and 11. First, justification. How we're saved from the wrath of God. Then we come into those chapters that tell us that we're to reckon ourselves dead unto sin indeed, and alive unto God, and to go forth in newness of life, to serve God, and for sin to no longer have dominion over us. Well, we need to have them in the right order. And that also has divided those that call themselves Christian. Then we come to the next, the Feast of First Fruits. I'm not maybe so much thinking here about those that call themselves Christian, but I'm thinking of many a cult that will deny that Christ is risen from the dead. Paul had to face such people. The Feast of First Fruits tells us that Christ is risen. He is alive bodily. The body that entered the tomb was raised again. And he is risen. Oh, how much that matters to our salvation and our eternal security. We come to the Feast of Weeks, the fourth of the feasts, and that was the day in which the Holy Spirit descended into our world. In our dispensation, it was the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came and Jew and Gentile were brought together in one body. And you know that in the past 100 years there has been such confusion over that issue. And those that are praying for the Spirit and those that are seeking for those phenomena, those spectacular gifts that were only for those days, and they're seeking to say that we need them today, the speaking of tongues and the prophecy and all of these things that were passing gifts. You know how much that has divided the Lord's people. Then when we come to the Feast of Trumpets, there's another. Feast of Trumpets teaches me this. There is a future for the nation of Israel. There is a day in which Israel shall be saved. There is a day when to the lips of the angels will go the silver trumpet, and across this world the notes shall be heard, and every Jew of the dispersion that remains at the end of those dreadful days of persecution in the tribulation, they will be brought together again to the promised land. How sad it is that amongst many an evangelical company, there is a division because of those that deny that there is a future for Israel. There is another, the Day of Atonement. It was the sixth of the feasts. And how sad it is that such a sacred subject as the atonement would again drive a wedge between the people of God. But there are those, and they are many, that teach the doctrines of Calvin under the acronym of TULIP. And the L stands for limited atonement. Away with such error. There is no limit to the atoning death of Christ. And when we come to these are the things that have caused division. The very basic
fundamental reason why these feasts were given, why they went up, that laid the basis for the fact that they could go up to God.
That a denial of these things has in the church age driven wage after wage after wage between this community and that community and this fellowship and that church. And so you have to identify with so many things today. Are you premillennial? Are you amillennial? Are you reformed? Are you evangelical? All these labels, why have they arrived? It is because of the denial of one or other, or maybe more than one, of the key features of these seven feasts. There's one final one. The Feast of Tabernacles. You say, what is that? That was that feast that spoke of that golden era of peace that is yet to burst upon our world when the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings and sets up his kingdom in this world that shall last in that phase for 1,000 years. There is a millennium. The Bible does not teach amillennialism. It does not deny the fact that the barren parts of this world will be touched by the power of Christ and shall bring forth fruit plentifully. And all I'm seeking to do as I emphasize these truths is this, is just to bring to our hearts how a simple title like this, the song of degrees, the song of ascent, and to understand that here is the essence of unity amongst the Lord's people. And what was it? Brought them up. There was a oneness in it. There was a threeness in it. There was a sevenness in it. There was a oneness to be brought to the place of his name. There was a threeness in it in the sense that every part of life, whether young, mature, or old, they all went up. There is a sevenness in it, the perfect revelation of doctrine that enabled these people to have fellowship with God. They accepted it all. They didn't say, I'll take the Passover, but not unleavened bread. They didn't say, I'll take the first fruits, but I'm not too worried about the atonement. No, they went up and they kept it all. And in submitting to the key points of each of these feasts, they were united to each other. Doctrine really matters. So let us come just briefly and think of some of the words. Now as we come to this short psalm, it is most beautifully structured. This psalm begins with two lines that answer to the final two lines. Let me read them. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. The first two lines answer to the last two lines. They are what the Lord has done for them. The Lord has brought them into a relationship with each other because he has brought them into his family. The Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Then as we move in to the center of the psalm, we have two more concepts that answer to each other. And these are concepts surrounding liquids. The first of them is oil, and the second is water. Oil in the form of the ointment, water in the form of the dew that descends. So let us look at those two. They answer to each other. It is like the precious ointment or oil upon the head that ran down the beard. And then, as the dew of Hermon that descendeth upon the mountains of Zion. There are two statements again brought together. They answer to each other. There is the oil that descends. There is the water that descends. Both of these liquids are beginning at a high point, and they are descending. And both of these symbols, they do not speak of the Lord, they speak of the Holy Spirit. So we have two statements about the Lord. We have two statements about the Holy Spirit. He's pictured in the oil, and he's pictured in the dew.
Then we have a central statement. Now, I owe it to Hebrew experts. I'm no Hebraist, and I'm certainly no expert. I owe it to Hebrew experts that when we get a psalm structured like this, that has a central line, the central line is the climax. That's the big point. What is the climax of this? Even Aaron's beard. Even Aaron's beard. That's the central line. You say, what's that? Oh, well, we know who Aaron speaks of. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He's the center. Right at the heart of the psalm. It begins and ends with the Lord. It moves in us to the next section. And we have the oil of the Spirit and the water of the Spirit. And then right at the heart of the psalm is Aaron, the high priest, that speaks of our great high priest. And he is there at the climax. It is Christ who brings unity amongst his people. That's the goal of the psalm. Just a couple more things and then I'll conclude. They did a very dangerous thing. They said I could go over the hour. And they didn't tell me when I had to stop after that. But I'm not going to keep you long. I've said almost enough. But just let's think a little more of the detail. And I'll leave it to your own meditation. Let's begin with those opening two statements about what the Lord has done. This blessing of unity. Note that it is something to behold. The nation of Israel was to be something to behold amongst the nations. God raised them up and he blessed them. And he wanted all the nations to flow to Jerusalem. Like they did in the days of the Queen of Sheba. To come up and to look and to behold and to go, her spirit smitten. And to say the half has not been told. Oh, but the nation failed. You know that the one that came to fulfill the lack of the nation is the servant of the Lord. Spoken of in those four lovely songs. In the prophecy of Isaiah, and the Lord looks forward and he says, behold my servant. Oh, he was something to behold. But here it is, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The assembly in unity should be something to behold in any community. Paul, as he writes to the Christians in Corinth who were divided, in chapter 1, and he deals with that in the chapters that follow. He says, listen, I want you to so gather in the fear of God that when they come in off the street of Corinth, they will bow down in your presence and say that God is among you of a truth. Be something to behold in Corinth, he says. Behold. May God help us to be a visual testimony in a wicked world. Behold how good and pleasant. You know, I've come to discover in life there are things that are good, but they're not pleasant. I would put broccoli amongst them. They tell you that it's very good for you. I'm very glad that I'm medically not supposed to take it now, because at least I have an excuse. But I really have to tell you, I don't like broccoli. They tell you it's so good for you. I just don't find it pleasant. But you know what? I'll let you into a secret. Clive likes steamed pudding. And he found it tonight very, very pleasant. And I like the odd pavlova. It's all so very pleasant. But they tell me, it's not so good for you. Too much of it. Well, I'll not go into that. It can have its effects upon us. But this is something that is both good and pleasant. And oh, it is something that I've asked the Lord to give me help to do. That as in whatever way I can help the Lord's people, is to impress upon every heart, because we have this tendency just to look across and say, there's a place, and they're bursting the seams in that building, and it's a church that is bringing in the people, and they haven't room for them.
Do you know God's ideal is both good and pleasant? It's what's good for us, and it's also the best thing that we could ever experience. And we might be small in number, and we do not boast in that at all. And we do not try to make ourselves to be those alone that have the truth. And wisdom will die with us. But just to know that as we seek to follow the simplicity of Scripture and bow to the sovereignty of the Lord, it's both good and it's pleasant. It is the best that we could ever get in this world. And brothers, well, they are those that are brought together by generation. And God brought them together, the children of Israel, but we are those that are brought together by regeneration. Brought together to dwell, the word means to sit down together in unity. Isn't that a lovely thing? We've come together tonight. We've sat down together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is just to sit down together in unity. Let's take the two liquids just briefly. Let's take the liquid oil. And this was the anointing oil. If you read up about it in Exodus, you will see that there were different parts that were put together, and the oil was that which united those spices and made it one. One of the things that fascinates me about especially cooking Indian meals is how vital the oil is. For you have this amazing rack of spices, and if I'm doing the cooking, there'll be a pretty good hot chili or two chopped in to the mix. But the thing that brings it together after you leave it sitting for about 12 or 18 hours is the oil. And it just brings all the textures and the flavors together to present your palate with one blended taste of a lovely Indian curry. It's the oil that does that. And that's the idea here. Here were different spices brought together, and what united them into one whole was the oil. It is the Spirit of God that unites us. We're all different. We've all got different gifts. But it is that oil that flows down from the head, the risen head, that flows down from Christ upon his beard. We know what was behind his beard were those gemstones that had the names of his people upon his breast. And as the oil came down, that oil went over every individual stone and united them in picture together. What a picture of the uniting and unifying effect of the Holy Spirit as it flows down from the risen head. But then it was also like the refreshing dew. Now, this has presented many difficulties to theologians, and I'm not going to take you down the pathway that some of them go. I find their answers quite infantile sometimes. They say, how can you get the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion? You will notice, perhaps, in your text that there are four words in italics in verse number 3, and as the dew. The second time it's repeated, it's in italics. It shouldn't be there. So it should read, let's follow the line from verse 2. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, as the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Those two are structured identically. So the ointment flows down upon the beard. The dew flows down upon the mountains. The oil flows from the head. The dew flows from Hermon. Now, how can the dew of Hermon descend upon the mountains of Zion? Hermon, as you will know, is away up in the north, and the mountains of Zion are away down in the south. I think it's very simple. But maybe I'm too simplistic. You see, that dew that descended away off in the northern peaks, up there in Hermon,
As the snow of Hermon melted and as the dew ran down its slopes, it began to form little rivulets that trickled into streams that broadened until they reached the river that fed into the Sea of Galilee, that emptied into the River Jordan, that flowed down that rift valley. And as it flowed and as the temperatures increased as it flowed south, that water evaporated. And as the coolness of the night air fell upon the mountains of Zion, the water that began in the north, on the high snowy peak of Hermon, had reached the south and began to refresh the mountains of Zion. I think that's the answer. You see, what they were learning was this. There is a mountain that's higher than Zion. That's Hermon. And as there is a mountain that is higher than Zion, there is a source of refreshment that is higher than the temple itself. There is a refreshment that comes down alone from God and trickles its way down and refreshes the saints. And oh, what it is to come together, maybe after a hard day and a parched soul, and just to hear a brother pray and to sing together a lovely hymn, and it to stir us and to leave. And how did we get refreshed? We got refreshed, perhaps, if we traced it all the way back to a brother or to a sister bowing their knees in prayer and praying and encouraging someone. Maybe a sister passing on a little thought to a brother that she has considered, and it begins to play upon his mind. And he gets down before the Lord with his Bible, and he spends that time in prayer and consideration of the word, and he begins to become burdened. He comes to the saints, and he rises with the word of God in his heart, and he begins to minister, and the people, they just begin to find their hearts warmed, and they leave with refreshment. Why? Because God, through this long route, he's brought refreshment upon the hills of Zion. Why? Because the people of God have gone up to where the Lord is. That's why we need to come to the meetings. Because who knows what refreshment we would miss if we didn't come. And so I conclude. What a lovely picture it is at the center of this. Aaron, his name is kept to the central line. Aaron's beard that ran down to the skirts of his garments. Wonderful to have Christ in the midst. Wonderful to know the ministry of our great high priest. This amen. With that blessing, oh, said the Lord to Aaron, bless the people. Bless the people. Stand in my stead and bless the people. And as the people turned to go, Aaron blessed the people. And as he spoke the words, it was the Lord that commanded the blessing. There was life forevermore. I don't know what you think this life is. I think it's what we know to be life. Eternal life. There's only one other time in the Old Testament that we have the expression. It's Daniel chapter 12. Life forevermore. These people, those of faith of the nation of Israel as they went up, their faith long ago having been placed in the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And as they come up to meet the Lord with a song in their heart, united by that priesthood, united by the uniting work of the oil and the refreshing dew of the water, flowing down from the risen head, flowing down from the peaks of the north, came the blessing. And they began to enjoy what God had already given them. They began to enjoy it to the full, the fullness of everlasting life. You know, we have it. I've got to be straight with you. Sometimes I don't enjoy it. Oh, to fully enjoy what Christ died to give us, life forevermore. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father,
We humbly bow in thy presence. We thank thee for our risen head. We thank thee for a great high priest in glory. We bless thee for his name. We can truly say there is no name so sweet on earth, no name so sweet in heaven. And we love that name. We love to speak it with reverence, and yet our heart's affection, and to speak it forth in its fullness, our Lord Jesus Christ. We love to say, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. We love to thank thee, Father, for giving thy Son, for yielding him to that cross that we might have life. We thank thee for all that thou hast given to unite our hearts, not only to thee, but to those that are thine own. We've sadly reflected upon the things that have been denied, that have driven wedges between thy people. Help us never to be divisive, but help us to cling to the word of God, the doctrines of the truth of thy word. May they be the things that unite us as we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless thy people here. Whatever need they may have, we trust there will be a little refreshment in our meditation upon thy word. And whatever the need may be in this land of New Zealand, we pray that thy people may be united in the Lord. This is our deep desire and our burden and our prayer to thee as we ask it in the hallowed name of our Lord Jesus. Thank you.